Readings in the book of Exodus, and this evening in chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. This is a shorter chapter, but full of interest and instruction. Can we read it right through? And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, which was about a day's further journey to Mount Horeb. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now clearly this chapter divides into two parts. First of all, the incident at Rephidim, and then with the striking of the rock and the flowing of the water from the rock. And then the account of the encounter with Amalek, the chief of the tribes of that area, and Amalek's defeat and discomfiture. I'm sure you would have already noticed, even in a first reading over of these opening verses of the chapter, that there's a marked similarity to the incidents that we've already been studying in the two previous chapters, the provision of manna and the sweetening of the waters of Marah. And here is another story very like it, and once again it features the murmuring and the plaint of the children of Israel. Now, it can hardly be accidental or fortuitous that these incidents should be repeated almost with monotonous regularity. And we need to ask ourselves why these lessons, these incidents should be recorded, and the same lesson, as it were, repeated again and again. And there can only be one answer to that, which is that it was because Israel was so slow to learn the lessons that God was teaching them and intent upon imparting to them, that the lessons had to be repeated. We read last time, you remember, that God had allowed these things to prove them. And the daily provision of manna, rather than bulk supplies, was designed to prove them and to test whether they were prepared to have faith and trust in God. But apparently it was a lesson that they were very slow to learn. And so God, as a wise teacher and instructor, repeats the lessons when his people fail to learn them the first time or the second time. I suppose we've all found that in our own experience, when we are slow to learn the lessons that God is intent on teaching us, sometimes he has to repeat the lesson. When we were at school, I don't know how it was with you, but I know that there were times when the teacher kept some of us in after 3:30 in the afternoon, which was a terrible punishment, simply because we hadn't done the work and we hadn't learned the lesson. And she kept us in so that we could learn it. And she went over it again with us. And sometimes pupils who have not done well at all are kept back for a year, and they've got to repeat a year. This is how it is in our educational system, and maybe you think that's a good thing too. Well, this is how it was in God's dealings with his people. It's often necessary to repeat lessons. Even when we may think we've learned them, because we often fall back into the same old mistakes, showing that our learning has been very fitful and very superficial. But there's something else than that in this repetition of the stories. It's this. God is intent on showing us the ultimate failure of this people to rise to his high destiny for them. And this was the plain truth. And the murmuring that we've seen in the past three chapters was something that developed and became a habit and became chronic, until a time came when Israel were apparently incapable of not complaining and not murmuring, with the resultant crisis when they came to Kadesh Barnea. This is much further on in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. You remember how when they reached the borders of the promised land, Moses sent in spies, 12 spies, one from each tribe, including Caleb and Joshua. And the spies returned after reconnoitering the promised land. And 10 of the spies brought back a very adverse report, a very gloomy report, and hands were up in horror. Oh, this is terrible. We'll never be able to advance. Caleb and Joshua, however, gave a different report. We are well able to go in and possess the land. Yes, there are giants, but the Lord our God is with us. But the faint hearts won the day. And God was angered by this crisis point when the failure reached such critical proportions. And he turned them back into the wilderness and vowed, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the point in this ongoing saga of murmuring is to show us very clearly that in the end, it was a foregone conclusion that the kind of thing that happened at Kadesh Barnea did, in fact, happen. I spoke of the failure of Israel to rise to God's high destiny for them. Well, a people who have to be pacified and reassured at every conceivable turn are not likely to be of much use to God, are they? They were a company of lame ducks, as we might say. And in the end, that particular generation was left to spend its years in the wilderness. They had, of course, a complaint from the human point of view. They came to Rephidim. The word Rephidim in the Hebrew means resting places. Words ending in I-M mean that they're plural. I-M is the plural form of a singular word. And Rephidim, just like cherubim, cherubim means a number of cherubim, two or more. And Rephidim literally means resting places, probably a kind of oasis where one would naturally expect to find supplies of water. And doubtless, on their journeyings, after leaving Mara and Elim, they expected to find supplies of water at the next watering place down the way, which was at Rephidim. And their hopes were dashed. Hence the murmuring. And the form that the murmuring took was this. In a sense, very similar to the previous chapters. The people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, notice the construction that Moses put upon their chiding and upon their murmuring. You are tempting the Lord. And this is what Massa and Meribah mean in the names that were given to the place. The people thirsted there for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And clearly there must have been a rather ugly and almost sinister note in their querulousness, because Moses detected something of that nature. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Now, for Moses to say something like that, the situation must have been highly volatile and inflammable and critical. And it made Moses cry out. But notice in verse 7 to anticipate, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now that's a very significant statement for them to have made, because bear in mind the situation. The pillar of cloud and fire went before them every day of their lives. It was the pillar of cloud and fire that had led them to Rephidim. The pillar of cloud and fire was visible at the point when they were murmuring. And yet they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, that's some evidence of just how broken their faith and trust in God really were. They knew that God was with them. And yet in this spirit of terrible disaffection, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They had forgotten, apparently, that they had been singled out for a particular destiny. And apart from God's dealings with them, they would have remained an unknown slave race. I think it's F.B. Meyer who says, "A race with neither identity nor character, and indeed with no purpose or significance in the world." And this is what they were jibing at. And in times of testing, the temptation is very real to want to be left alone, to be left to oneself, rather than face the cost of being made something of by God. Now, this is a very real issue. In theory, you see, it's very thrilling to think of lives being taken up, caught up and incorporated into the purposes of God. It's a great, very thrilling thought, in theory. But when that being caught up into the purpose of God involves discipline for us and pressures upon us to make us usable in God's hand, then we might very well find ourselves wanting secretly, or indeed saying openly, that we would prefer to be left alone because it's too costly, it's too uncomfortable. Now, there are a number of instances of this in Scripture. Do you remember the man with the legion of devils who was healed by the Lord Jesus, the maniac of Gadara as he is known? When the people of that community saw that their swine had all been destroyed, the devils, the demons went into the swine and they went over the side of the cliff, you remember, into the sea. When they saw this, they besought Christ to depart from their coasts. He was too uncomfortable a person to have around. They wanted to be left alone. When the magistrates of Philippi heard about the earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and that extraordinary tumult in the middle of the night in the jail at Philippi, they came in the morning beseeching Paul and Silas to depart from their city. Their presence was much too disturbing and fraught with too critical a possibility. Well, but you know, when we react like that, when we just want to be left alone, we really need to recognize where that desire comes from. The demons used to cry, you remember, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" That's where that reaction comes from. And that's where this reaction came from. And it was this that made it so very serious. Now, it's often the fact that God takes us up and seeks to make something of us that explains the difficulties and the pressures that beset our way. You see, we may pray in moments of high dedication, "Lord, use me, even me, just as thou wilt and when and where." When we sing that lovely hymn, our hearts are moved by it. But I sometimes wonder whether we would be so keen to sing it if we knew that it was going to involve terrific disciplines to be laid upon us, to make us usable. That's different, isn't it? And that's the explanation of many of the pressures that come. And that's why life can often be far more turbulent and uncomfortable after you're converted than before. And that is an interesting thought to meditate upon, isn't it? But it's a sign of the new dignity conferred upon us, and we should take courage and not be cast down and not be tempted to say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, it's easy to think of the presence of the Lord when the sun is shining and when we're on an even keel. But when the storms come on and when all sorts of things go wrong in our lives, it's then that we might find ourselves saying, "Is the Lord with me? Is the Lord with me?" "Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps." We sang these words. But we all know very well that there are situations and circumstances that arise in our experience which seem to fly in the face of that assurance that the Lord is an unchanging presence. That's how it was with them. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, the miracle of bringing water out of a rock is a wonderful one. And it underlines once again, as the story of the manna did, the sheer grace of God in making such a bountiful provision in face of the murmuring of the people. But it teaches us something else. There's almost a sacramental lesson in this. Because although the water from the rock quenched their physical thirst, it was also a spiritual experience to them. And Paul tells us plainly that it was. That rock was Christ. They drank the spiritual drink. Now, Paul's not just allegorizing the story. He recognized, as well as we do, that they were literally given water when they were literally thirsty. And their literal thirst, their bodily thirst, was quenched and alleviated by this gift of water. But it was simply a material symbol of a spiritual reality. And if that rock was Christ, as Paul says, then we are entitled to say that the smitten rock speaks of a crucified Saviour whose wounds are the healing of the nations. And that is a legitimate interpretation on the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, who speaks of that rock being Christ. And it's perhaps not without significance that the church to which Paul wrote these words, saying that that rock was Christ, was the church at Corinth, who had all sorts of problems in their fellowship. They were murmuring against their God-appointed leader. They were disaffected from the Apostle Paul and contemptuous of him. And they had their carnal desires and attitudes. And what Moses did in symbol with Israel was actually fulfilled in Paul's dealings with the Corinthians. For you see, he confronted them, and this is the basic message of the Corinthian epistle. He confronted them with the cross of Christ and challenged them to allow the disciplines of the cross to touch the deep places of their lives. And there's no doubt at all that the real needs of the Corinthians were just like the real needs of the Israelites. And it was to allow the plowshare of that cross to go deep into their carnal hearts and to slay the carnality. Sadly enough, they never allowed that to happen. That's why they had to founder in the wilderness in the end. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now you'll notice how the rod of God features in both parts of the chapter. It was the rod of God that brought forth the water from the rock when it was struck. And it was the rod of God that prevailed in the second part of the chapter in the story of Amalek. Then came Amalek. Now, it seems to me that the word then is a significant word which links the coming of Amalek to what had happened at Rephidim with the quenching of the thirst. And there are two very different ways of interpreting this encounter with Amalek, and both are valid in the insights that they give into spiritual issues, although they can hardly be applied both at the same time to Israel. But I think from our point of view, we can usefully take both the interpretations in turn. One interpretation is to say that Amalek followed the murmuring and came as a consequence of it. And the other interpretation is to say that Amalek came following the blessing that they received. Now, you can look at these two separate issues in turn. Israel, I think we can see very clearly in the first part of the chapter, was at this time pretty well out of joint with God, and their hearts were disaffected against him, and indeed against his appointed servant Moses. And that kind of spirit certainly gives place to the devil and opens a door to his unwelcome attentions. And once he makes his way in, it can prove a very costly and painful matter before he's eventually dislodged. And that's a lesson that we can learn. When we are out of joint spiritually, we can give place to the devil in our own lives and also in the life of the fellowship, which is even more serious. We do not live unto ourselves, you see. We're part of one another. When in the story in the book of Joshua, at the time of the capture of Ai, Achan was out of joint with God. And his out of jointness not only queered his spiritual life, but it brought a bane upon the whole people of God. And it had to be sussed out and discovered and exposed and dealt with before things could be right again. Now, that makes very good sense as an interpretation. Because of this murmuring spirit, even though it was answered so graciously by God in the provision of water, because of this murmuring spirit, a spirit of disaffection, things began to go wrong with Israel's journey, and the enemy came. Now that's a legitimate and valid interpretation, and it is certainly something that can speak to us in the spiritual life. That is something that happens. It doesn't take much of a disaffected spirit to infect a whole fellowship. I wonder if we really realize that. If somebody has a festering discontentment of heart, a grudge it may be, or a sense of grievance, when that is harbored, it's a poison that touches the whole fellowship of God's people. I've told the story many times of how D.L. Moody, conducting a series of meetings in the southwest of England, was very perturbed at the seeming lack of blessing and breakthrough in his evangelistic ministry. And one evening he appealed to the congregation that if there was anybody in the congregation who was out of joint with God, to get right with God so that the blessing of God wouldn't be withheld upon the mission. And he records and tells how during the singing of a hymn, one man on this side of the church left his seat and came across and to a man on this side of the church and shook hands with him. And that was the night that there was a great breakthrough. You see, something was wrong. There were people who were not speaking to one another. And that brought a blight. It grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And when that obtains, the enemy can get in. And that's always something that we have to consider as a possibility. On the other hand, it's just as true that the blessing of God upon a people draws the attention of the enemy. After Sunday comes Monday morning. after our Lord's exalted experience at his baptism in Jordan, there came the wilderness experience when he was tempted by the devil. After the glory of Pentecost came the fires of persecution. After the amazing outpouring of the Spirit that attended the Apostle Paul's missionary endeavors, there came the enemies of the cross seeking to undo his work. Now, when that obtains, there can only be one effective way to deal with it, and that is prayer. And it's this that the second part of the chapter stresses in the account of the intercession of Moses. This is the first mention of Amalek, apart from an earlier reference to genealogy. Amalek was said to be the chiefest of the tribes of that Sinai Peninsula. I think there's a reference in the story of Balaam who mentioned the fact that Amalek was the chief among the tribes. There's an interesting reference in the book of Deuteronomy, which I invite you to turn up, Deuteronomy chapter 25, about Amalek, which gives a kind of insight as to what was happening during the journeyings. Here's Moses speaking in retrospect about the journeyings. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now that's an interesting insight into the situation, because it seems to suggest that prior to this major confrontation at Rephidim, Amalek had been troubling the host of Israel and were coming up behind the ongoing march of the Israelites and tackling the stragglers and those who were weary and faint and falling by the way. In much the same way as hunting animals creep up behind a herd of buffalo, let us say, and attack the stragglers. And that's what Amalek was doing. And it's clear that Amalek had been a very real thorn in the side of Israel, even before this. But here came the major confrontation. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Now that's an interesting statement in itself. Bear in mind that they were a very large host and a very mixed host, and not all would have been fighting men. So Moses bade Joshua choose out men and a contingent, a company, sizable no doubt, was chosen to enter the field and fight with Amalek. This also is the first mention of Joshua, who is going to figure so prominently later on in the story. Tomorrow, Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. An old Jewish tradition interestingly enough, maintains that Hur was the husband of Moses' sister, Miriam. And that makes sense, to have his brother and his brother-in-law with him on the hill. And the battle was going to be fought on two levels, and it had to be fought on two levels. There was the visible, material level, on which the hosts of Amalek had to be met, sword with sword, and be vanquished on the field of battle. But then there was another level, on which Moses recognized that he had to do battle in the unseen and lay hold on God for victory. And Moses went up into the mount with the rod of God in his hand. Now, it's difficult not to think of Moses in prayer in this connection, although, in fact, it doesn't say that this is what he was doing, but I do not think that we can doubt that this, in fact, was what he was doing. He held up the rod of God as a standard in the midst, standard bearer holds up a standard in the midst of the battle, as if to rally the unseen hosts of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that some of the commentators suggest that he held up the rod of God in his hand to encourage those fighting in the valley below. But I don't think that's the point at all. They would have been too busy fighting to be looking up on the hill to see if Moses was holding the rod up to encourage them. He was holding the rod up, rather, as if to rally the unseen hosts of the Lord to the help of the Israelites and to claim the mighty advocacy of the angel of the covenant. Now, there's a sense, you see, in which this is a parable of all true Christian and spiritual service. The battle has to be fought on the two levels. There is the level of the preaching and the hearing of the word, but there is also the level on which unseen realities figure. The claiming of the mighty advocacy of the Son of God at God's right hand against the powers of darkness that blinds the minds of them that believe not. And that makes very good sense, doesn't it? We know only too well that the words of men do not suffice to prevail, to open blinded eyes. We cannot open blinded eyes. Only God can do that. And that's where the unseen battle has to take place. And I may say, that is the real congregational participation in worship. I get very impatient with people who object to the one-man ministry, as if what happens on a Sunday is one man in the pulpit doing everything and all the rest of the people doing nothing. Well, maybe that's a picture of congregational life, I don't know. But I do know this, that people who are sitting are not supposed to be doing nothing. And it is not an exercise in participation to involve two or three or four or six or more people in various bits of the service and call that congregational participation. That's not congregational participation.
That's participation by three or four or five or six people. And there's not much difference between that and the participation of one person in the pulpit. But if you think of a company of God's people who, as the word of God is proclaimed, are doing battle in prayer, praying the word home, praying an edge onto the word as it is preached, that gives you the picture of an army, mighty in battle, total participation. And I tell you, it gladdens my heart. At the time of our offering on a Sunday morning or evening, to see many heads bowed, and I know that people are praying that the word will have free course and be glorified. And even when they're sitting, listening with eyes open to the word, to know that they are praying, to know that they're interceding, to know that they're crying out, "Oh God, visit, open blinded eyes, touch men's hearts." That's participation that's worthy of the name. And that's the only participation that's important in the Church of God. That's claiming the mighty advocacy of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And to me it's a great and thrilling thought to know that our feeble and fitful prayers are caught up into the mighty intercession of that great advocate and presented with his prayers at the throne of God. My, that's a way to think about worship. That's what worship is about. If the rod signifies anything so far as Moses is concerned, I think we have to look back to the origin of that rod. Do you remember in chapter 4 when Moses was arguing with God and saying, "Oh God, I'm not your man, I can't speak." God said, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." "Cast it down," and he cast it down, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And God said, "Now take it up again." And he took it up, the thing that was biting him. Took it up at God's behest. And it became the symbol of divine authority. And when we interpreted that marvelous section of scripture, we suggested, you remember, that that is what can happen when, in all our weakness, our frailty, and the liabilities of our fallen nature, when we take that up at the behest of God and offer to God all our being's ransomed power to be used by him, then it speaks of the power of a consecrated life in the place of prayer. And that is something that is incalculable. That can bring water out of a rock. That can turn stones into bread. That can banish the powers of darkness from the lives of men. And that's a thought that should encourage us and hearten us. The rod of God. You and I can have the rod of God in our hands. I can have the rod of God in my hand when I lay on the altar all that I am and all that I could ever be, warts and all, and put them in the hands of God and take up that at his behest. And that can be an incalculable power. Moses' hands, of course, became weak. Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone, Aaron and Hur, and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other. And this marvelous statement, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. What a mighty word that is. His hands were steady. Now, there's a parable there too. A minister is just as strong, you know, as his people make him. And that's another aspect of congregational participation. Holding up faltering hands. Getting a stone and putting it under him. And staying up his hands. The one on the one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And that's a challenging thought to those who are not called to be leaders of God's work in the evident and open sense, but rather to be the support and the strength of those who are in the deep fellowship and harmony that those who know, who have shared and assumed the discipline of the cross in their lives. What a picture. What a picture. Does it say something to us about the work of God, our work in this place? Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, organizational leaders, they're only as strong as we can make them. And that's our task. Sometimes Sunday school teachers get weary. Sometimes Bible class leaders get weary. Sometimes leaders of organizations get weary. And their hands go down. And in that weariness, Amalek seems to prevail. And that's the point at which Aaron and Hur must get in and hold up the heavy hands so that they'll be steady till the going down of the sun. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Joshua's endeavor was prevailing and victorious, because on the mount the rod of God was steady and it was calling down the unseen hosts of God to help and to prevail. Oh, there's so much here. So much here. Maybe this is a word for us at the beginning of this winter session. Upholding the work in prayer. That's the greatest participation that any Christian could make or have in the ongoing work of the church. That's participation worthy of the name. Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua prevailed because hands lifted in prayer were steady through the going down of the sun. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray.